And if you would, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. That's where we're going to be taking our lesson from this evening. So good to see all of you out tonight. It has been my distinct pleasure to stand before you periodically, probably about once a month here. Oh, probably over a year now, just over a little more than a year. I know by no means am I the most talented or most popular or by any measure man in this congregation, but I do get the distinct honor of standing before you and speaking from time to time. And I have to say, it has been a real pleasure. You've been all very encouraging, and it's just so nice to see all of your faithful faces here time and time again. 1 Corinthians 10. Tonight, we're going to take our lessons from there, and I've entitled this Blessings with Warnings. And before we get started, and this is kind of an aside here, when I was in high school, or earlier when I was in college, and I was dating quite frequently, my dad gave me considerable advice about how I should approach that and who I should ask out and who I should not. And I would say, "Dad, I really like so-and-so, but she's way out of my league." And he said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You need to go ask her out." And what I've come to find out now later, being married, is that everything Dad ever told me about dating was 100% correct. He was 1,000-0 on his recommendations. And so what I would just say to you, high school boys and college-age boys, as you start to look for a spouse or you think you've found your spouse, go to your father. Because he's done it before and he knows exactly what he's talking about. And I can't tell you the countless times that my father would tell me, "Now this is what you need to do." And I would say, "But Dad, when you were back at that age, number one, you weren't even popular. You didn't even date that many people. How could you possibly know what you're talking about? You dated like one other person besides Mom." And number two, things are so different now. Things have changed so dramatically. You can't just go asking out women willy-nilly. You know, back in your day, you could ask out, you could have three dates on one night. My mother will attest to that. You can ask her. Dad wouldn't know anything about that. And this is the conversation that I would frequently have. And now I look back at that and I realize, you know what? Dad was exactly right about a ton of things when it came to dating. And in the auditorium class here, we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've been looking at Solomon's search in the book of Ecclesiastes for finding meaning, for finding wisdom in activities that are done under the sun. And he goes through countless and countless things, searching for some type of ultimate meaning, some type of purpose. And he turns to common things, things that man looks to find meaning, things like alcohol, women, accomplishments, jobs, even the most favorable, most looked upon things and the lowest things of this life. And in all those things, Solomon looks at those at the end of the day and he says, all those activities which man does under the sun, they are meaningless. And so for us today to come back and try those activities again and try and find meaning and try and find wisdom in those things where God's word has already revealed to us there's no meaning to be had is foolishness. And so tonight, with that same attitude, let's approach 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. And let's find in that passage the blessings, the warnings that are there to be found. Let's mine it to its depths and look and see what it has to say to us, what it had to say to the 1 Corinthians, and what it reveals about the history and the lessons learned by the children of Israel. First, let's read the blessings, and let's again start there in verse 1. From the New King James, 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, I'm going to go ahead and be honest this evening. There is a lot of various typological meanings, studies that you could look into. However, we're not going to mine those tonight. But what I do want to mine is the main point, I believe, of this section of 1 Corinthians 10. And he starts out and he says, "I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers." Now, who's he talking to? Let's put this in context. He's talking to a mixed group of people, is he not? There's some there that are Jewish Christians, and then there are some there that are Gentile Christians. And yet he writes to this diverse group of people, and he says, all our fathers, this is the blessing. These are the things that they had. And so what he's identifying with there is he's saying, these are the people, the forerunners in the faith. These are people that whether you are Gentile, whether you are Jewish, if you're all Christian, if you are all call yourselves the people of God, these are your fathers. Now, me, being a Gentile, removed some many thousands of miles and many thousands of years from the events that we're about to read about, sometimes I have a hard time connecting myself with what I read in the Old Testament. Because I read the things that the Israelites did, both good and bad, in the Old Testament, and I think, well, you know, we're so different from them. We're in a whole different covenant. We understand so much more about God's Word. We understand so much more of what His plan is. We're on this side of the cross, this side of Christ. You know, to put myself in their shoes, and there's a disconnect there. There's an inherent disconnect because we think, well, our situation is so different from them. And what I've realized tonight is when I say that to myself, when I have this monologue with myself, it's really I hear myself telling my same thing I told my father. Well, you know, the scene has changed so much since you were dating. And what we'll see is that these men truly are our fathers, truly our fathers in the faith. And so what he says to them here applies to us equally well. And the first blessing that he moves to is he says, all our fathers were under the cloud. And if you'll turn back over to Exodus 13, it'll give you a reminder there of the cloud. Exodus 13, 21 through 22, as the children of Israel are escaping the Egyptians into the desert, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so this cloud was a tremendous blessing. And how was it a blessing? Well, for one, God's presence literally was among his people. And this ultimately, I think, has been a goal of God and of mankind for all the ages. Wherever heaven is, whatever heaven is at its essence, is literally where God comes in contact with his people. And so, in some form or another, the people of Israel enjoyed a type of spiritual paradise there in the desert where God literally came and was amongst them and gave them light. In fact, even so much so that when they lost the cloud, you'll recall that they sinned and the cloud moved out from the camp. And it would go and it would hover over the tent of meeting outside the camp. And Moses, he would leave the camp and he would go out to it. And the children of Israel cried out and they said, if you don't go with us, if the cloud is not before us, then we don't want to go in and take this land. That's how important it was to the children of Israel that God's presence was among them. And I think all of us can clearly see that God's presence, literally being among his people, is a tremendous blessing. And not only that, it represented a direction and a guide in a hostile place. The desert is not some place you want to be all by yourself with no maps and no compasses. You have no idea where you're going. If you've ever seen pictures of that area of the world, you turn in any direction and it looks all the same. You know, there's mountains and some arid land over here, and there's mountains and some arid land over here, and we just came from an area that looks just like that, and how easy would it be to get turned around? And yet each and every day, God would come down in the form of cloud, in the form of pillar of fire at night, and he would guide his people through what would otherwise be a land that would easily kill them and slaughter them. If you've ever been lost camping, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Even in a forest, even in an area where there's plenty of water and plenty of greenage, if you don't know where you're going, it can be an extremely scary situation. And also, the cloud gave protection to them. And you'll recall over in Exodus 14, during the story of them crossing the Red Sea, in verses 19 and 20, Moses writes this. He says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night long. And so it gave them protection. God comes and literally stands in the form of a cloud between God's people and his enemies. The cloud, a great blessing. Also, this baptism into the sea. Now, it says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Of course, that means they were subservient to Moses as an agent of God. Just as we were baptized into Christ, they are baptized into a covenant that was of Moses. And that in and of itself was a tremendous blessing. You just think about that. How many times have you seen water just stand up on its edge? And I mean a little. You ever tried to, there's a Farside commercial, you know, where a kid's trying to part the waters in the faucet there. Can you imagine just a little bit of water just separating like that and standing straight up? You need to put your finger through it. You got a column of water on either side, big enough to drown an army. And God, when these people are hemmed in. They're in a desert area. There's nowhere to go but forward. And so God steps in and He suspends the natural order of things so that there's these huge columns of water. And they walk right through it. Can you even imagine? Do you understand how insane what I'm saying is? Listen to what I'm saying. Huge columns of water stood straight up so that a whole host of millions of people could walk through it. And then but a few hours later, a whole another host of an army came through and those waters came down and just crashed and bang, and that killed the whole army. Does that not just sound like the most incredible thing you've ever heard of? And yet, that is exactly the blessing that God afforded to His people. And in doing so, God delivered His people from a place of perpetual bondage and perpetual death. Recall where they were. Where were they? They were in an area where they were subservient to a king that didn't like them and feared them. The people feared them. So one day, the Israelites are living happily amongst the Egyptians, and a new Pharaoh appears on the scene, and he doesn't know who Joseph is and all the other wonderful things that his family has done for the children of Israel, for Egypt. And so he takes you and all your brothers and all your countrymen captive, and you are forced to work hard and work very hard to death. So that, and killed members of your family, killed children under the age of two. This is the horrible reality of the children of Israel's life. That is where they were. This place of bondage, this place of death from which there was no escape until this baptism in the sea. And then on the other side of this baptism in the sea, God delivered His people to a place of perpetual freedom and life. And we don't often associate that with the desert, but that's exactly what it was. There in the desert, the children of Israel became a free people, a people full of life, a people guaranteed a land, a God who would take care of them, who would suspend the natural order of physics to see that they are taken care of and crush their enemies. A tremendous blessing. And I think there's just a momentous occasion in that scene of events where they're crossing through the Red Sea, where Abraham and God have this conversation, and Abraham shouts this to the people. The people are afraid. As I told you before, they're hemmed in. And so in verse 13, Moses, seeing the fear of the people, but seeing God's great glory on one side, he stands before the people, and this is what he says. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. That's the scene. The scene they're standing there, you stand there and hold still and watch God fight for you. Watch God crush your enemies. And then God commands the armies of the children of Israel, you march forward. Because I'm going to conquer all your enemies today and you will see them never again. Tremendous blessing. The cloud, the baptism in the sea. And also the blessing of food and water. And let me say this about the blessing of food and water. I'm going to say a couple things about this. We live in a country today where we don't even think about food and water. Anybody in here thinking about whether or not they're going to have a meal once they walk out of here? I would dare say probably not. I think all of us will walk out of here and we've all got at least a few bucks in our bank account to go get food and water at any number of places, including our home. I daily don't think about, if I come home and the fridge is bare, I think, well, Megan hasn't made a trip to the grocery, And that's all there is to it. Of course, I would never make a trip to the grocery. That's too hard. Megan's not made a trip to the grocery, and I don't really think about that, you know? But you just think, that's a relatively new thing. For the vast majority of human history, man didn't walk to the fridge and say, "Where's my sandwich?" No, he had to go kill his sandwich. Or he had to go gather his sandwich if he wanted a sandwich. You know, it's not been this way. And yet, we're in this country of such affluence where food and water is not even a blessing anymore. It's just an assumed reality. But what we need to get back to and what we need to understand is that all food, all water, all sustenance that we take in is really just given to us straight from the hand of God. And it is not one thing to be assumed. And a prayer at mealtime is not just a rote, you know, "Thanks for this, let's dig in." But it needs to be a reality, a recognition of the fact that God is giving you daily sustenance that you need. And that there was a whole series of events that led you eating that sandwich off your plate. And we don't see that. Let's draw that distinction a little clearly. And food is a very important topic, that, as we'll see as we go on in this narrative. In fact, they had written, and one of the problems that the Corinthian church was having, big in the Corinthian way of worship, was this meat that was offered to idols. Okay, so you have meat that's sold on the marketplace, and it might have been offered to idols, or it might have not been. And also, you could go to a pagan temple and sit down and eat meat. And so they write to Paul back in chapter 8 about what do we do about this eating of the meats. You know, should we eat meat? Should we not eat meat? You know, does it mean anything to go to a pagan temple and eat the meat that they've got? Should we eat the meat that we've got in the marketplace? And then he also addresses the blessing of spiritual food here that we see 10 and 4. And then later in chapter 11, a passage that we're all familiar with, he'll discuss how they abuse the food that's associated with the Lord's Supper and how when they're coming together, is either a drunk fest, or some people go hungry. And so food is very important in the book of 1 Corinthians. But back to the example he gives here of their fathers. In the dry desert, the people of God ate and drank directly from God's hand. Not indirectly, directly. Let's think about that. That's another wild and crazy thing. What if tomorrow you walked outside and with the morning dew, there was bread on the ground? And I mean bread everywhere. Warren County received 8 inches of bread last night and will continue to receive 8 inches of bread, you know, for the next 365 days. Every day you can go out there except on Sabbath. Every day other than the Sabbath you can go out there, sure, right as rain, pun intended, there will be bread on the ground. How crazy does that sound? Insane. But that is exactly what the children of Israel received for years. Food directly in the desert. You can't get food in the desert. That's why it's the desert. You can't eat there. And God intervenes and steps in and hands His people food directly there, right from His hand. The angel's bread. So magnificent, they go, "What is it? What are we going to call it?" And so that's what its name became. What is it? Manna. And God, in doing so, invited the Israelites to eat from His own table in sharing communion with Him as a friend would. Think about that. God sits down with His people there in the desert where there is nothing and provides for them food and communes with them and is a part of them. And in Exodus 24, there is a scene where the elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron, they go up on a mountaintop and they see God. And God prepares a table right there in the desert and they eat with Him as a friend would. They look at Him, they can see Him, and there He is eating and drinking with them. A tremendous blessing. And so all our fathers, they ate with these people. They have these blessings, I'm sorry. These people were my fathers and were your fathers. If you're in Christ tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're a person of God, a member of God's kingdom, these are your fathers. And now, just like in first century Corinth, God has created for us a complete Eden. He has provided us a cloud to give us direction. We have this right here, God's Word. It gives us light. It gives us a compass and a purpose. It tells us in a hostile area, in an area we don't know what we're supposed to be doing, exactly which direction we're supposed to be going. It's just like, have any of you seen the Fidelity commercials where they retire and the green arrow tells the guy exactly, here's how you go to retire. And if you just stay on this green path, that's how you get to retirement. It's just like that, even better. This is exactly how you get to heaven. If you stay on the green path that this cloud right here gives you, you're going to make it. If you do exactly what this tells you, if you go exactly where this cloud that represents God's Word tells you, you are going to be there. You're going to be in heaven. And His Spirit is among us. The cloud is with us. They had a cloud. We've got a cloud. He has provided us a baptism to freedom and a greater baptism than what they had. At one time, you were enslaved to something that you could not control, nor could you escape. You were in an area that was filled with bondage, filled with sin, filled with death. At one point or another, you entered waters and you came out the other side, a totally different creature. Baptized, a free people, totally free from anything that enslaved you and entranced you before. And what left behind, what was left in these waters, was your enemies, was your sin, was the thing that was looking to bring you down. It was left and crushed in that water. They had a baptism. They walked through a Red Sea. So have we, and even greater. He has fed us from His own table. If you were here this morning, you ate from the table of God. God provided for you food, and not only did He provide you a table to eat that food at, He was the food. He provided the feast for you, and we all sat here together this morning. I remember seeing many of you here. We all sat together as a people of God, and we ate from God's table, His feast, and we do it weekly. And it's a tremendous blessing to sit there and eat from the sacrifice of God's own Son. Our fathers, our forefathers in the flesh, they had these blessings. So do we. So what is the point that I make, and what is the point, more importantly, that Paul makes? We are just like they were. We have these blessings. So did they. Therefore, take special heed to the warnings that come out of that. Look at what Paul writes in verse 7 and verse 11. He says, in verse 6 and verse 11. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Also verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. We are not disconnected from these people. If these people had the same blessings that we experience, and we know that they did, then we need to take the same amount of heed in following the warnings that they received. That just follows. It's just common sense. So these are the things that are written about those people in 10:5 through 10. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. And what I see there, that but in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, is just the saddest statement that you could have, I think, in Scripture. It just reflects the ungratefulness. If you read that passage, read that in comparison to Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, we have this promise from God. Moses telling the people of God, this is what the Lord says. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations and those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is the God that you serve. And if you would only serve Him with these tremendous blessings, this is what He'll be like. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And how do we know He was not well pleased? Because their bodies were strewn across the desert. Think about that. For 40 years, the children of Israel walked around in circles in the desert. How many times do you think they passed by a spot where they said, yep, that's where my grandfather is buried, or that's where my father is buried, because they were unfaithful to the Lord? How many times did they pass that same area in the wilderness and look past and see bodies strewn across the wilderness, remains of where those people were? What a sad reminder. Tremendous blessings. The world promised to the children of Israel, and yet for 40 years they wandered in a virtual cemetery, a virtual graveyard that should not have been theirs. They were promised a paradise, and yet they lost it. What befell these people? What caused them to lose these tremendous blessings? And there are four things listed here. And the more I looked at these, the more one and two led to each other, and the more three and four were also tightly wound. The first was idolatry and sexual immorality. And Lawrence made mention of this earlier. 40 days into the covenant that they made, 40 days after they got married, essentially signed a binding covenant with the Father, they forgot about all that. And in the presence of God, He's there on the mountain. They can see Him. I mean, it's there. The mountain's there. It's lightning. You know, it's rumbling. They make this golden calf. And in worship to this golden calf, they're brazen before the face of God. He's looking down on them. They rise up to play. They rise up to commit all types of sexual acts in worship to this golden calf. Think about how brazen that is. Now, we commit sin and we know that God is looking down on us. Of course, we can't see Him. And that's bad. But here they are at the foot of a mountain that's on fire with rumblings on it, and they're committing these acts right there to God's face. That's one of the acts that befell these people. Another act is the tempting God and complaining against Him. And there's two passages I want to read that really strike me as evidence of this fact. One is in Exodus 17, 1 through 3. You can turn over there if you want. Exodus 17, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And so Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Also in Numbers 21, I think this is even worse. Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5, we see over there the children of Israel reacting like this. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Our soul loathes this worthless bread. This stuff that you've been supernaturally providing for us for years now, the stuff that we were so grateful to receive, the water that you sprung up, that you stood up, now we have none of that. And not only that, what you've been giving us, God, that's not good enough. That's not going to cut it from now on. We hate it. We loathe it. What you give freely from your hand, what we sat down together and ate in the wilderness, we hate it. We loathe it. Harsh. Amazing. Amazing that they would say that. Astounding. What were the Corinthians facing? Now, this is written to a real group of people in history for a purpose. They wrote to Paul and said, "These are the issues and things that we're facing." And Paul writes this back, and he writes these things for a reason. These are the things he chose to include for a very specific reason. As I told you before, the Corinthians were facing pagan idolatry. They all came from pagan idolaters. And part of pagan worship and the Corinthian cult system was you went to the temple and you engaged in all kinds of acts of fornication. That's how they thought the God wanted to be served. The God they knew was the God that you go to the temple and then you commit these acts, and He was well pleased with these acts. And that's who they were. And Paul writes here and he warns them and he says, "I know this is what you came out of, but be forewarned, don't fall back into that. And also, by tempting Christ, by eating demon meat, by saying it was okay to sit at the table in the temples and eat the meat, and that was some of what they were suffering from, and then complaining about the fact that they had to withdraw themselves socially from the Corinthian culture that was so harmful to themselves. And so what the Corinthians face is almost exactly what the Israelites faced. The challenges that the Israelites had are exactly the challenges that the modern Corinthians had. And so what he says is they had these blessings and they are your fathers. This is what happened to your fathers in the faith. And now they're strewn about the wilderness. What are we facing? Idolatry mixed with sexual immorality. And I'll just tell you exactly how that works. Sure, we think it's stupid that at one time people bowed down to an idol of wood and silver and gold. And nobody in here tonight, if I carved an idol out of this podium, would come down here and worship it. And if I suggested to any of you, this is God, come down here and bow down before the podium, you'd all look at me like I was nuts. That's not the idolatry that we have today. However, a new and perhaps even more potent idolatry has arisen. And that idolatry says, there is no God and man is God. That I am God. And therefore, what I want to do and what I think is good, that's what God thinks. Because God is like me. We are God. Collectively, human society, all of us, what we think is good, that is God. And what happens when that's the case? What happens when what I think is best rules in the place of God? Immediately, sexual immorality. Immediately. And it's a problem, and it's pervasive. And I'll tell you how pervasive it is. And this is something that really struck me. And if you were here for Wilson Adams' sermon, he said this. He said, someone took a survey of the group that we know, Churches of Christ in America, and one in four men were involved in pornography at an addictive type level. Now, I don't know how many men there are in here, but let's just put that down to a numbers. Let's say there's about 150 men in here tonight. Or maybe, yeah, let's say there's 150 men in here tonight. There's roughly 40 of us that are struggling with that thing. 40 people, 40, let's just exclude the women. 40 men in the room right now is struggling with that as a real addiction. Is that a problem? Is that okay? And I would say, just from what I know, from having been in college and many other places and heard and seen many things, that it is a problem. It's a vast problem. And I don't think 40 is a bad estimate. I'm not saying anything in particular about any one person in this room. But I'm saying that's an issue. It's an issue that needs to be addressed. And it's an issue that recognizes and fails to recognize who God is and says that I am God and I will do what I want to do. And if I want to look at porn on the computer in the comfort of my own home, then I should be able to do that. And it's addictive. And men, people have done studies on this problem. And the reason I'm talking about this one particularly is because there are few of us who will actually go and commit fornication, although some of us will. There are few of us who will go and commit adultery. But there are statistically many of us who will struggle with that. And why? Because we can pump it right into the home. Did you know? And I don't know how tech-savvy are some of you are, but let me just enlighten you to confront this problem head-on. There is a button now on all the browsers. I don't know if you have Chrome, if you have Firefox, if you have Internet Explorer, that's an incognito window. And when you hit that, it saves no files, it saves no temporary Internet folders, it saves no cookies. There is no trace left on your computer, and you can go and you can put in whatever you want. And no matter how hard you try, and it's standard, and it's up in the upper right-hand corner. And I don't say that so that you can go use it, but I say that so that you're aware of it. And that's how easy it is. Did you know there's a service dedicated, AshleyMadison.com, dedicated to helping you have an adulterous affair without anybody else finding out. That's their whole business. Their whole business is helping men find women who will have adulterous affairs with them and not have their spouse find out. And they want to. Their slogan is, life is short, have an affair. And they wanted to put that on buses in cities. This is the culture that we live in. This is the reality. Man is now God, or thinks he is. And now, because of that, thinks he can do whatever he wants. And when man makes himself God, who will be there to provide you a way of escape? Who will free man from his sin? Who will we pray to when we need help? If I am the most that there is, if I am God, who do I pray to when I have trouble? Where will I find my salvation? I won't. It's a difficult thing. We live in a difficult world with real challenges, and this is one of them. And if you're struggling with that particular trouble or that particular trial, you're in a hard place. And it's embarrassing. And, you know, I would have great, tremendous courage for anyone who came forward tonight and said, yes, I'm struggling with that addiction. And if you have that kind of courage and gumption, Lord, praise. The praises of God be upon you. If you don't have that kind of courage, but you are still struggling with that right there, you need to seek help. And also, we tempt God by pushing ourselves to the limits of sin and in all kinds of ways. We know exactly where the bold line is for so many sins and so many times, and this is right here, this is me, so many times have walked right up to the edge of it and stared God in the face and then either fallen over or hopefully walked back from the brink. How many times will we walk right up to the line, walk right up to the God who fed us in the desert and tempt Him to His face? And how many times will we complain? Have you ever gone a whole day trying not to complain about something? It is extremely difficult. And I liken this to the older brother, younger brother, or older sibling, younger sibling, because older sibling gets to do these things and younger sibling doesn't understand why older sibling gets to stay up later. And I know this because I'm the older sibling, so I laugh at my brother's misfortune. Not anymore. You know, there were so many times I remember, well, why does Sterling get to go out? Or why does Sterling get to stay up later? And, you know, and we grow out of this. Kind of. Because then later, what we do is, we come along to a different point in our lives and we go to God with this. Why does brother so-and-so drive this and I drive this piece of junk? Why does brother so-and-so get this promotion and I don't? I'm smarter. I'm stronger. I'm better looking. I'm more popular. I don't like what I've got. This is this mentality. See, we think we grow out of this mentality where I don't understand why older brother, older sister gets to do this, but really it just shifts to other people and we point to them and say, they've got this, they've got that, this and that, the other. And what you're doing is you're putting yourself in the place of God and saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You're pressing all the buttons wrong. You need really to step down and let me press all the buttons for my life because you don't know what you're doing, clearly. I'm smarter, I'm stronger, I'm better than this person over here. I need to be in control. We're facing the exact same issues. Satan's bag of tricks really hasn't changed. He's just become aggressive and changed some more tactics. We need to be just as enlightened. If we're going to share in the blessings of our fathers, we need to take heed to the warnings. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We think we stand in this country, and we do. And we stand quite strong, quite often, and we do a world of good. We're in a place where we're able to worship and relative freedom. There's a great number of us. We need to take heed that we don't think we stand so strongly that we cannot fall. And if you have fallen, or if you are falling, Listen to what Paul says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Whatever you're facing right now has been faced before and will be faced again. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Tonight, if you are being faced with something you don't know how to deal with, you don't know how to escape from, I'll tell you the way you escape from it, Jesus Christ. You escape like that. You escape into these waters if need be. You come up here and you take part of the blessings that thousands, millions of people of God have taken part in before you, and you become a child of God. And then He will make a way of escape. He will make your path in your life and your purpose and your direction very clear. If that's what you're looking for, if that is what you need this evening, come, stand, come forward as we stand and sing.
So happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Please be seated.